Judges chapter 1, and we read from verse 17. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountains, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. May God bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture. Last week we were looking at Judah's engagement against the Canaanites and the Perizzites, who were under the leadership of Adonai Bezek. He had been a ruthless leader, a man who had conquered many local tribes, even to the extent of capturing 70 kings, or, as I explained, better understood, as capturing 70 tribal chieftains. Upon their capture, Adonai Bezek had cut off the thumbs and big toes of each one. This was partly to humiliate them, but also it rendered them incapable of handling a sword or a bow and arrow in the future. This was a safeguard against those captured later rising up in conflict with those who had taken them over. I took time to go into a little history in order to describe some of the practices of those ancient monarchs and how they would treat their prisoners of war, particularly the royalty of countries which they had overrun. These details are given to us in the Word of God. They are historic details, the reason being that by having such knowledge of the background and customs of these people, we are better able to understand the truth which the Holy Spirit is setting forth, because lying beneath it there is spiritual truth. So if we have a good idea of the background and the customs which they're intended to illustrate, then we can get the spiritual truth in greater detail. But we then considered what happened to Adonai Bezek when he was captured. This man who had cut off the great toes and thumbs of 70 tribal heads or rulers. But when he was captured, Judah acted according to the judicial law which had been given to Israel by God. Underlying that law, the judicial law given to the Israelites, was the moral law, the perfect law of God. And that which was the basis of that judicial law was life for life, hand for hand, stripe for stripe, and so on. And so Adonai, he paid the penalty of thumb for thumb and toe for toe. And in this, we noted last time that he never complained, and neither did he question the treatment which he was receiving. Rather did he say, "As I have done, so God hath requited me." Well, how did he, a heathen monarch, know of this divine principle? Again, was it necessary to refer to Romans 2, verses 14 and 15? And there we learn that even heathen Gentiles, who have no Ten Commandments, they know that which is morally right. And so is confirmed again that the law of God, which was written on the heart of Adam at the first, is still in some measure in men's hearts today, to the degree that their consciences accuse them. That is the truth of Romans 2, 14 and 15. Now, how long Adonai lived after his defeat and humiliation, we are not told. All we know of his latter days is that which is stated in the last phrase of verse 7, they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. This ruthless monarch ended his days in captivity, a prisoner of war, if you like. Of this thought of the city of Jerusalem appears to have led the writer of the book of Judges into something of a digression. Here the scripture says that Adonai Bezek was brought to Jerusalem and he died there. And the mention of that city seems to spark off the writer here, and he goes off into a digression from verses 8 to verse 16. In those verses, he goes back over things which had happened some 18 to 19 years previously. Matters concerning Caleb, Othniel, Achsa, and others. They're recorded in the book of Judges, chapter 15. Joshua. Recorded in the book of Joshua, chapter 15, verses 14 to 19. Well, this digression relates to the taking of Jerusalem and the adjacent territory during the lifetime of Joshua. See, it's going back. And by comparing the two passages, that one in Joshua and this one now in Judges, you find that they are identical. Now, because that which is stated in these verses 8 to 16 of our chapter, because that belongs to another period, namely that of the life of Joshua, we shall pass that over. Because our subject in this series is the book of Judges. We are concerned with the things which came to pass after the death of Joshua, as is stated in verse 1. However, there's just one verse in that chapter in Joshua concerning Jerusalem and the adjoining area which I must mention and which I ask you to register, because it is important, as we shall later see. And the verse in question is the last verse of Joshua chapter 15 and verse 63. Joshua 15, verse 63. It's necessary for us to note this. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. So back in the days of Joshua, about 19 years earlier, they failed to drive out the Jebusites. And now when we come over to the book of Judges, that 19 years later, they were still there. They dwelt there up to that day. And so we leave that digression for the time, and we come back to review the progress of Judah in the period which is relevant to the days of the judges. So in verses 17 and 18, and Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephah, and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountains. Everything was going well. Everything was going well with Judah and with his brother Simeon. The mantle of Joshua had fallen upon them, and the parting words of that illustrious leader as found in his book in chapter 23 and verse 10, were being outworked. There we read, "One man of you shall chase a thousand, for the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you." And that's what was happening. They had asked direction from the Lord, and he had guided them. Deprived of their great earthly leader, they had turned to God, relying solely upon his promises and upon his power, and he had proved faithful to them. The Lord was with Judah, we read, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain. A succession of marvelous victories as the armies of these two tribes first went up in the name of the Lord to encounter the Canaanites. God had been true to his word, as recorded in verse 2, where he says, "I have delivered the land into his hand." But it was not long. It was not long before Judah's history took on a different complexion. Had these tribes maintained their faith and trust in God and not succumbed to unbelief, nothing would have stopped them. And the entire land which God had promised them would have been rid of their enemies. But they did not maintain that faith and reliance upon their God. After these brief and brilliant victories, there follows a series of dismal failures, all more or less traceable to their unbelief. In consequence of these failures, misfortune and misery came upon succeeding generations. Yes, misfortune and misery came upon succeeding generations. Now, is not this always so, beloved? If one generation lets slip the word of God and departs from his law, the generations that follow will suffer, and they will suffer badly. It is not without good reason that God in his word commands that his law is to be taught to children's children. Upon every generation is this solemn charge placed to maintain and to teach the truth. And for this, we shall be held accountable in the day of judgment. It's to be passed on to the children and to children's children. It's a solemn charge to every generation, I say. And most solemn indeed will it be for those who have failed in this, because such failure has far-reaching effects. It will extend long into the future. Now let us come to verse 19 again, and this time we look at the whole verse. "And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountains," but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Judah drove out all the people and tribes in the mountainous areas, but they could not drive out those in the valleys. Well, looking at this from a purely natural point of view, it could be explained thus. The Israelites were a nation of infantry. You see, they had been forbidden of God way back in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 17 and verse 16. They'd been forbidden of God to multiply horses unto themselves. They weren't to breed them. Whilst some trusted in chariots and horses, Israel was to remember the name of the Lord their God. That's the truth of the 20th Psalm, verse 70. They weren't to trust in horses or chariots. They were forbidden to breed them. They were to rely upon their God. Well, because the soldiers of Judah and Simeon were footmen, then it might well be understandable that they were very successful in the mountains. Horses and chariots could not operate in such terrain. But now in the valleys, there's a totally different scene. Warriors charging on horseback, galloping horses drawing iron chariots with soldiers aboard, waving long spears in every direction. Footmen, obviously, would be at a great disadvantage, even to a hopeless situation. But that is viewing things purely from a human point of view. In forbidding Israel to breed horses and manufacture chariots, thus creating cavalry and armored vehicles, in no way was God putting his chosen people at risk. Their sufficiency was to be in him, not in man's ideas of defense. Isaiah the prophet, he gives us further information on this in chapter 31 and verse 1. Isaiah 31, verse 1, and it reads, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Woe unto them." Judah's failure in the valleys could never be attributed to their being put to a disadvantage because they lacked chariots, because the Lord had promised them success in all the land, not just in the mountains. He promised them success throughout the whole land. They were to rid their enemies from amongst the territories allotted to those 12 tribes. Judah's inability to drive out the inhabitants in the valleys where chariots of iron had to be encountered was attributable to one thing and to one thing only. Unbelief. Unbelief. What had God said to them in earlier days? Deuteronomy 20 and verse 1. "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots, and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now, under ordinary circumstances, an army of foot soldiers might hesitate to engage an army of chariots and horses. But Judah's foot soldiers were not to reason thus. They had the promise of God, the God of heaven, whose word is immutable. Judah, you remember your deliverance out of Egypt. That arm which divided the Red Sea, that arm which brought you safely through those waters, that arm is always with you. "Thou shalt not be afraid of horses and chariots," said Almighty God. And sad it is to relate that on most of the occasions in Scripture, that is in the Old Testament, in most of the occasions when horses and chariots were arrayed against Israel, fear took hold of them. There were a few exceptions. We shall find one or two recorded here in the book of Judges as we plow through. In the days of Deborah and of Barak, the war chariots of the enemy were routed. But generally speaking, horses and chariots struck terror into the hearts of the men of Judah and of Simeon. You see, their eyes were focused upon the chariots and not upon their God. And failure inevitably followed. Now, I should point out that Israel's enemies soon detected this. That's a sad point to register. Israel's enemies soon detected this, and they took full advantage of it, even to the degree of gloating over their great fear of horses and chariots. Even some 400 years later, when the Assyrians were about to attack Israel, those Assyrians planned their attack in the valleys. Listen to these words from 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 23. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. You see, this failure upon the part of Judah to drive out the inhabitants of the valleys was due to their fear of chariots, a fear brought about by their disbelief of the word of God, which I brought to you earlier from that scripture in Deuteronomy. I'll repeat it again. Almighty God says, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. The failures of the children of Israel to believe God in this matter and to teach it to the generations following resulted in the perpetration of this fear and the disbelief in God. Failure of one generation, fear which came upon them because of their failure, it's perpetrated. The next generation is contaminated by it, and the next generation was affected by it. See? And even now, 400 years later, when the Assyrians were about to attack, it was just the same, right down through generations for 400 years. Indeed, in that day, it was a byword. The enemies of God would speak contemptuously of Israel. Oh, they said, they're all right, scrabbling around up in the mountains. But let them come down to the plains. Show them a few score of chariots lined up. So were the armies of Israel held up to ridicule and to scorn, all because of unbelief. Beloved, what an application there is to the people of God today. How many there are, brave men, so they might think, brave men as they engage lesser enemies up in the mountains. Nobody much sees what's going on up there. What is more, there's plenty of hiding places. No very great risk in doing a little bit of fighting up there on times. I fear there are many Christians like that today. They keep very much to the sidelines. If pushed, yes, if pushed, they may make some kind of a stand. But they certainly do not want to become involved in any major conflict. They do not mind joining the home guard, as it were. They don't mind joining the home guard just to protect their own little territory. their own special beliefs. But come down in the valley and engage the great adversary who has there arrayed a multitude of chariots. Every chariot ready to charge. No, they don't come down there. Beloved, think of the moral evil of the world today. Think of the great avalanche of wickedness which has swept in upon society in the last 40 to 50 years. And then ponder the havoc which the devil has wrought in the professing churches. Thousands of them have been closed in Britain. And of what is left, you'll have to pass a very great many before you'll find one that really stands for all the counsel of God. And all these are things which confront us in our day and age. When we come out into the open plains of this world and view things as they really are, that's what we see. And all these things are arrayed against God and against his true people. All the filth and the moral degradation of the world, all the lax liberalism and ever-growing apostasy in the professing church, it's all against God and against his true people. And this is what we see when we come out into the open plains. And I say, are we engaging them in any way? In the name of our God who has promised never to fail us, are we vocally withstanding the appalling moral breakdown which is all around us? Are we challenging the compromise of the professing church? Are we storming the battlements of apostate Christendom? Here lies the lesson for us, beloved. This is the underlying lesson of this Old Testament scripture. Are the enemies of God and his Christ scornfully saying of us, they're all right in their little mountain hideout? You don't want to take much notice of them, as long as they keep in hiding. Keep them up in the mountains. But let them come down into the plains. Let them come down into the real world. Let them see our horses and our chariots. And they'll forget their God and take fright. Oh, God forbid. Yes, God forbid that this should ever be said of us and of the testimony at North Road Chapel. Amen. Hymn number 715. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. 715.
God supplies through his eternal Son.
God, we thank thee for this these incidents which thou hast recorded in thy word. As they are examined by us, so many of them are thrilling. So many of them stir the blood within us. But our God, when we come to the spiritual lessons which underlie, they are so searching. We pray that thou wilt bless that which has come before us this evening. Oh, may it strengthen. May it put metal in back and spiritual backbone into us. May we not be afraid to come into the open and to engage the horses and chariots of this evil generation in which we live. For thou hast promised that thou wilt not fail us, and we are not to be afraid of these horses and chariots. Oh, we would not only be satisfied with victory in the mountain hideouts, but our God, we would like to see thy cause defended. We would like to see the enemy attacked, and in thy strength, we are the people fitted to do it. So, our God, may we indeed be salt in the earth in this wicked and adulterous generation. Salt that which will make the wounds sting. And salt which will stem corruption and bring about at least a measure of purification. So, our God, through us, may thy truth have free course to the glory of thy name. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.